Let's turn together in God's Word to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. We'll be looking at verses 36 through 49 today. Luke 24, verse 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you, peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. Then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So far, the reading from God's Word. May He add His blessing to our hearts this morning. Some of the most disturbing conversations we might have, or some of the most disturbing conversations perhaps you might see in a video or something along those lines, are conversations with people who have a superficial understanding of the gospel of Christ, of the Bible, but they reject its claims. They know about Christ, but they don't know Christ. They understand the content of the gospel, but they don't understand the power of the gospel. And so this passage here is addressing what changes between one who has a superficial understanding of what is true in God's Word and one who actually understands God's Word. And we see that because we see Christ opening the minds of His disciples here in this passage. And as Christ opens the minds of His disciples to receive Him by faith, He sets before them the two-pronged message of the gospel, which is both forgiveness of sin and repentance towards sin. And as we look at this passage, we want to look at this passage along two lines. We want to see the resurrection of Christ established, and then we want to see the resurrection of Christ understood. Both of these things we're looking at so that we can understand that by opening our minds to receive Him by faith, Christ grants to us forgiveness and blesses us with repentance. So, let's begin first by looking at the resurrection established, and next we'll look at the resurrection understood. We'll begin by looking at verse 36. The closing chapters of Luke, in our closing narratives, we see this continual awakening by the disciples towards the reality of what's taken place in and through the resurrection. Verse 36 connects this passage with the previous, right? It's talking about as they were talking about these things. And that grounds Cleopas and his companion back in Jerusalem, which is connected to Mary and her companions as she gave testimony to the resurrection of Christ in the empty tomb. And as we have seen this progression throughout Luke's closing chapters, we have seen also a progression in the disciples' understanding of what's taking place. So if we worked backwards, we went from this passage to Cleopas to Mary. If we're working forwards, we see this progression as well. Mary delivers the message of the resurrection of Christ to His disciples. And what do the disciples think of it at first? They think it's idle talk. They think it's nonsense. They think it's a crazy story. When Cleopas and his companion come back to Jerusalem, the disciples are found together there and they're in a state of agitation saying, "The Lord has risen." So there is at least a partial understanding of the resurrection taking place in the hearts of the disciples. And here, this progression goes even further. Jesus had appeared to Peter. Now he's appeared to Cleopas. And this little group is beginning to be willing to say, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Before, they were not willing to acknowledge it. Now, they are willing to acknowledge it. But even while they're acknowledging the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, there remains a kernel of doubt in their hearts. Their faith is still so weak. From John chapter 20, verse 19, we know the same event was taking place behind closed doors, locked doors, because the disciples were afraid of the Jews. And as they are in this inner room with the doors locked, Jesus appears to them. Now, this is an unusual appearance. It's recorded that way on purpose. It's not like Jesus wandered in from the back alley and saw that there was a gathering and he went in to see what was going on. There was an unusual appearing. The doors were locked, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is in the midst of the disciples. And you can see the unusualness of this appearance because in verse 37, it records that they are startled and frightened and think that they see spirit. They think that they're seeing a ghost. And so, as is the case always in Scripture, when there is a supernatural event that humans observe, there is a corresponding fear that goes along with it, a corresponding unease of the person who's observing it. So you see the same thing when angels appear to men. The angels who appear to men cause great fear in the hearts of men. Christ at His transfiguration causes people to fear. His disciples who knew Him well. When God appears to Moses, when God appears to Moses on the mountain and shows him the back, Moses is afraid. Instance after instance where God appears to mankind, where the supernatural appears to mankind, even if it's not God's glory appearing, there is a corresponding unease in the hearts of the people. And so the disciples, they're afraid. Jesus declares peace to them. His first words are peace to you. But yet the disciples are afraid. Though they have been saying to each other, Jesus is alive, their first response to when they see Jesus in the flesh is to say, He must be a ghost. He must be from the spirit world. Now, Jesus addresses them on that point. But we should be struck with the fact of how gentle Jesus is as He addresses them on this point. Despite 3 years of teaching and predicting, despite all the testimony of the prophets and Moses and the Psalms, even in this particular passage, despite all this testimony and despite all that has been said to them this day, even they fail to understand. And Jesus recognizes the dullness of their heart, but He is merciful to them. He's patient with them. First, when He was resurrected, He appealed to them by faith, didn't He? He spoke to people and told them to tell others that they would receive the message of the resurrection by faith. And that should have been enough. God's word is always enough for us to believe it. God doesn't need to prove Himself to us. But Jesus, in His mercy, though He isn't required by anything in Him to prove Himself to His disciples, yet in this passage, He goes beyond what should be accepted by faith, and He establishes to them the testimony of His resurrection through their senses. He appears to them and He says, I'm not a spirit. Here are my hands. Look at the wounds in my hands and in my feet. And look at the wound in my side. He gives them visible evidence of what previously He asked them simply to believe by the testimony of others. 1 Corinthians 13 is that great chapter about what love is. And in that chapter, it speaks of our imperfection even in observing the love that is described. And even in understanding imperfectly the prophecies and our understanding, our growth in reasoning about the things of God. It's the passage that says, once I was a child and I reasoned as a child and now I'm a man. I've put childish things behind me. And it says in verse 12 there, now we see in a mirror dimly. That is describing the disciples. And beloved, that is describing you and me. We see right now in a mirror dimly. And Christ is patient with us as we struggle to see clearly. Our vision of spiritual things is dim. Christ is not fully known to His disciples. They don't understand all that has taken place, even though it's been clearly communicated to them. And so that's true of all of us. 1 John 3, verse 2 speaks of a day in the future when we will see Jesus as He is. If that day is future, that means we do not see Jesus as He is right now. And all we're talking about when it comes to the disciples' understanding of Christ and His resurrection is a varying degree of a failure to see Jesus as He is. And so Christ is merciful. Christ recognizes that until He comes again, until the fullness of His kingdom is established, there is a sense, at least a partial, walking by faith and not by sight that belongs to His disciples. But Jesus, in His mercy, Jesus, in His patience, is looking at these poor disciples who are struggling to see Him as He is, and He's pulling back a little bit of that fog that exists in their minds. He's showing them a little bit about who He is. He's showing them a little bit about the implications of His resurrection, and that His resurrection is true. His resurrection is real. And so whereas before they only saw the empty tomb, whereas before they only heard the words of the women or of Peter or of Cleopas and his friend, now they see Christ and they can touch His hand and they can embrace Him. And they can see something that is sensible. God has given them His word, and then He also gives them sensible signs that they can know for certain that the resurrection is true. And Jesus does this because the importance of the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. From Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, we know that the resurrection is central to the life of the believer, and that if the resurrection hasn't taken place, we of all people are most to be pitied. And so Jesus labors to establish the certainty of the resurrection among His followers. He wants to leave them without any doubt. He wants them to say with confidence, without those lingering doubts that exist in Him, that He is risen from the dead. This is the way of Christ. He is patient with us in our weakness. He does not deal with us according to the dullness of our hearts, but patiently and gently He sets before us the truth of His resurrection, the truth of His redemption. He takes into consideration the dullness of our minds. And even when we're regenerate, even when the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we are slow to see the glory of Christ. We are slow to see the grandeur of His majesty. We're slow to see the excellencies of His promises. But Christ, He continues to speak. He continues to show Himself to man. He had this group of disciples who interacted with Him on a personal level. They saw Jesus of Nazareth, the man in the flesh. They heard with their eardrums His words from His voice communicated to them, and they were able to touch His body physically. But Christ speaks to us through His word, and He gives us sensible signs as well. He gives us His words, which are as sure as the words that came out of His mouth in that inner room where He appeared to the disciples. And it's found in the Bible. It's God's Word breathed out for His people, that we would know everything about faith and practice. This is the Word of God. But He knows our weakness. He knows the dullness of our minds. He knows that just hearing sometimes isn't enough. It leaves us discouraged maybe. And so He gives us sensible signs. He gives us the Lord's Supper. He gives us baptism where we can touch and taste and feel. And He communicates through these things also the truth of the gospel of salvation, the truth of His broken body, the truth of dirt washed from the body, word and sacrament. The Holy Spirit uses them both to establish faith in the Messiah. And that's what He does here in this inner room. He establishes faith in the Messiah that the resurrection is true. He does it through His word, and He does it through the sensible signs of touch a touch of His body through the display of His wounds. But in the next section, we see this awakening that we've discussed of the disciples continuing on as they understand the resurrection. In verse 44, Jesus reminds them again of all that has been written about Him. And as He did to Cleopas and his companion, He appeals to Moses and the prophets, and He adds to that the Psalms. Again, just for those of you who weren't here last week, that is all of the Bible. Jesus is appealing to His Bible, and He's saying, in the Bible, everything speaks of Me. And Jesus here is reminding His disciples of that truth that Jesus teaches, that Jesus fulfills the Scripture. And yet you see that something has to happen before the disciples make sense of it all. In verse 45, you see this amazing verse where it says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It seems that before, the disciples lacked the ability to understand the Scriptures. Now, we have to understand the word understand to make sense of this passage. So when Luke records that Jesus opened their minds that they would understand the Scriptures, He's not speaking about a simple basic knowledge. We can know and understand things enough to regurgitate them. This is how I lived all throughout high school, right? You do this when you're taking a test. Or maybe you're one of those people who looks for things to repair on YouTube. I repaired my dryer by watching a YouTube video. I don't know anything about dryers. I don't understand anything about dryers. But I knew enough to fix the problem. When I take a test and I cram for it the day before, I know enough about the material, but I don't understand the material. We know this, right? We know stuff about the human body. You sit on a chair and some guy in a white lab coat comes by with a little hammer, with a little triangle, and he hits you on that spot in your knee, and your knee goes out like this. We know that happens. We don't understand why it happens. Or I don't understand why it happens anyways. There's a difference between a superficial knowledge and an understanding of that which is true. We might have some perfunctory knowledge about Christ, but not understand Christ. We might be able to regurgitate what the Bible says without understanding how it changes the inner man, how it takes a heart of stone and makes it into a heart of flesh, how because of that you sing praises to God and you worship Him, how you embrace Christ because of all the goodness that He represents to you. You can have a superficial understanding of it without understanding it. You understand what I mean. So we have to understand what understanding means. And so the disciples maybe had some basic knowledge, but they did not understand the significance of Christ, the significance of His resurrection. And you see that in the world today too. And it ought to break our hearts. There are people who have written books about Christ who are lost. There are people who have held large rallies where thousands of people apparently professed Christ and who after 20 years of doing it walked away and denounced Christ. They knew of Christ. They understood about Christ. They did not understand Christ. And Jesus here in this passage is giving His disciples the understanding that is true and deep and pervades the entire being. It's imperfect. The disciples will still struggle. But Christ has opened their minds to understand the things about Himself. They will be able to read all the Bible with eyes of faith, and they will be able to live their lives trusting in Him. And in verse 46 and 47, he actually gives us a summary of what it is that now they understand, the very essence of what He's opened their mouths to. And that is that Christ should suffer on the third day, that He should be raised from the dead. This is what 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 talks about. You know that famous passage that I think is abused so much in the church where it says, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, we'll talk about that later, but that's the essence of what's being boiled down here by Jesus himself. Christ and him crucified. It's being set before the disciples. It's a basic summary of all the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you had one sentence to summarize the thousands of pages here in this book, it simply would be Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he doesn't stop just there. He doesn't just say Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does he say in verse 47? There is an implication that flows from Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised on the third day. And that is seen in the message that he commands his disciples to bring. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance and forgiveness of sins, each of these words have a meaning of their own, but it's the two-pronged, inseparable message of all Scripture, even by the lips of Jesus when he first began his ministry. It's always forgiveness and repentance. They're always put together in Scripture. It's the implication of the coming of the seed of the woman. It's the implication that the blessing of all the nations is here. It's the implication that the Prince of Peace rules and governs in this way. It's the implication that the suffering servant and his work of forgiveness of sin, it's accomplished through the resurrection, through his death. It's the very thing that Christ came to do. But forgiveness of sin isn't where he ends. To present Christ as only coming to forgive sins is a distortion of the gospel. Christ does come to forgive sin, and he forgives freely to all those who place their faith in him. But he comes to forgive sin and call sinners to repentance. And that is where the gospel is distorted if you only speak of forgiveness. Repentance is part of the good news. You understand this. Repentance, turning from your sin, is part of the good news of the gospel. It's what Nathan called David to do when he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba. He didn't just come to David and say, "You need to seek forgiveness for your sins." He called him to repent of his sins. It's what Jonah did when he went to Nineveh. He didn't just say, "You need to be forgiven." He said, "Repent, or the city will be destroyed." It's what Elijah called Israel to do when he was on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal cutting themselves and calling for fire from heaven. And when Almighty God established his presence with fire from heaven that consumed the altar and its water and the offering, when all of it was consumed, Israel was not called simply to be forgiven. Israel was called to repent and turn to the Lord. There is forgiveness and there is also repentance. And the two go hand in hand. Now, when we come to the experience of the Christian faith and the forgiveness that comes to us as Christians, there ought to be great joy in our hearts that we have the opportunity and the ability to repent. Because this cannot be done by man alone. This is an evidence of the Spirit of God working in your heart, teaching you to turn from sin. It's the work of the Spirit in your life. The Spirit of God is not impotent. He is powerful and mighty, and he changes the hearts of men. You, if you are in Christ this morning, a great price was paid for your soul. That price was the blood of Christ. Christ's very own blood. The second person of the Trinity takes on human flesh, and though perfect and though sinless, he died an agonizing death for the guilt of your sin. And the Spirit, having purchased you with that great price, is not impotent to change you. You have been bought with a price, so now you surrender yourself to him. You belong to the Spirit. You belong to God. And now he gives you the strength to leave behind sin. Now, he doesn't do that all at once. Sometimes we wish that he would, but he doesn't work that way. He changes us little by little. He changes us and turns us from sin little by little. He ought to be changing us enough that when we look in the rearview mirror some distance, we see evidence of His changing, of our repentance in His life. But He does it little by little. He gives us the grace to see sin. He gives us the grace to recognize how odious sin is. He gives us the grace to see what it costs Christ, what it costs us to a lesser degree. He gives us the ability to learn to hate sin, to flee from sin. All of those are negative things that He teaches us. But then He also teaches us positively. He gives us a new love. He teaches us not only to turn away from sin, but to turn towards the things that belong to God. And God is sinless. There can be no sin in His presence. So He teaches us to love the things of God. He teaches us to love righteousness. This is the work of God. Forgiveness, which leads to repentance. The two work hand in hand. These two things together, they are the good news. You're not only free from the guilt of sin. Praise God, you're free from the guilt of sin. But you're free from the dominion of sin. Even better, you're free not to live in sin any longer. The blessing of God in your life. As we saw this morning in the fourth commandment, you have been brought out of Egypt. You have been brought out of a land of slavery. You're not subject to sinful desire anymore. In our weakness, we submit ourselves to it. In our weakness, we fall. We stumble. But the Word of God tells us, if you are in Christ, though you stumble, though you fall, you will not be cast headlong. Why? Because He upholds your hand. That's Psalm 37. The work of God in upholding the believer. Forgiveness and repentance. The declaration of this good news is entrusted to the church, this little church meeting in this inner room, this the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. I don't think they were Presbyterian, but we're going to pretend. They were entrusted with this good news of declaring forgiveness and repentance to all the world. And in doing so, as Luke's finishing this book, he's really giving us a trailer for his next book. You know, the trailers, you get a little 30-second blurb about what the movie's going to be about, and the movie's actually not anything like it. In Luke's case, it's actually different. Luke's actually giving us a story of what he's going to record in the Gospel of Luke, which is the book that we will be studying following the Gospel of Luke, the Lord willing. You see here, he says that this repentance and forgiveness of sin, in verse 47, should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of My Father to come upon you. And you compare that to the first chapter of the book of Acts, which is Luke's second book, and the eighth verse of that chapter, where it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, Jesus establishes the church in Jerusalem, and then the book of Acts is the story of how the Spirit grows that church through His own power, through the testimony of the apostles. And Jesus is setting the stage for that today. And Luke is recording it for us. He's speaking of this declaration, repentance and forgiveness, which begins in Jerusalem, which will be declared to all the nations. And Christ gives them the understanding to be able to do this. Not intellectual assent, not an agreement with a set of ideas, but an understanding that changes every part of every fiber of their being. It leads to action. It's a comprehensive overhaul of the disciples' lives. Here, Luke 24, they're in a locked room. Acts 2, they're declaring in the city of Jerusalem with all power the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something has changed them. Something has transformed them. The understanding of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that comes on them. I'll grant you that disciples are slow to understand. And Jesus knows that they're slow to understand. Jesus knows that if He sends the disciples out in the power and the strength of their own arm, it's going to be colossal disaster. So he tells them to wait. Verse 49. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, until the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. They will be given understanding, they will be given power, and they will be the instruments of the declaration of forgiveness and repentance into all the world. Now, that means several things. That means that when we come to the Bible, and we come to the Bible by faith, and we come to the Bible by faith and we grow in maturity, there should be an understanding always expressed in the life of the believer, not of pride, but of gratitude. That theological accuracy, biblical fidelity, zeal for God's Word, these are all wonderful things, but they are all gifts. They are all given to you by God. So we must see that any understanding, any true understanding, is the work of Christ in our hearts. And so understanding biblical truth should always be expressed in gratitude. It's always the work of Christ in pulling back the fog of our sinful minds. The disciples aren't the only ones who are slow on the uptake when it comes to spiritual things. That's true of all people. So it's never a matter of superior intellect, but it's always a matter of superior grace. But for some reason, God in His infinite mercy impresses on the hearts of His people an understanding of Christ. And armed with this knowledge, our prayer should never, ever be like the Pharisee who prayed next to the publican and said, "Thank goodness I'm not like this guy over here." Because the reason you're not like that guy over there is because God had mercy on you. And He arrested you in your sin. And He took hold of your heart. And He breathed life into you. That's the only reason you're any different. So instead, a proper understanding of Christ creates somebody who says, not, "Thank goodness I'm not like him." But it creates somebody who says, "Lord God, how could you look upon me in favor? How could you do that? Because you know who I am. You know every idle thought I've ever had. And when you get to be 45, that pile is big." We should never boast about where we are. We should always receive it with thanksgiving from the Lord's hand. To truly understand Christ is to understand what He has done for you, not what He has done for somebody else. It's to understand how He has changed you, not look for the change in somebody else. So we should, in understanding biblical truth, we should always express gratitude. We also should see that to understand Christ is to understand forgiveness and repentance. There is a tendency in modern evangelicalism, churches who proclaim the Word of God and believe it to be the Word of God, to talk about understanding Christ as if it only deals with how we're forgiven. We would call those people, it's not a theological term, but if you're trying to put people in buckets, it's kind of the hyper-grace movement. People who are so focused that everything is about God's grace among us. Yes, that's true. They speak of Christ and Him crucified, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. They say, "I will speak only of the cross." That's all that Paul knew. And when they say that, I want to say, amen. That's right. You should only speak of the cross. You should only speak of Christ and Him crucified. Now, how did Christ understand His crucifixion and the implications of it? Forgiveness and repentance. There is a call to holiness for the people of God. As long as we understand Christ and Him crucified in the way that Christ understood Himself crucified and raised from the dead, then there's no problem. Christ doesn't tell the church only to declare forgiveness. Christ doesn't say to the church, "Just tell them they're all okay now." Jesus says to His disciples, "Declare repentance and forgiveness." Some of His last words to His disciples in this gospel that we've been studying for the last 2.5 years is forgiveness, which is where many want to stop. But it's also repentance. We read together this morning from the book of Romans. From Romans 6, if you are to continue, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what did Paul say? By no means. Or another way to translate that Greek phrase is, may it never be. May it never be that we as people of God are apathetic towards sin. You have been forgiven. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand the price that was paid for your soul? And we are going to go back and wallow in the mud because we take it for granted? Repentance and forgiveness. There is a turning away. Later on in that sixth chapter of Romans, it speaks how we no longer pursue sin and death, but now we're instruments of righteousness. Why? Because sin no longer has dominion over you. What does that mean? Sin no longer rules over you. Christ, by His blood, has set you free from an enslaved following of your sinful passions. Now, we will trip and we'll fall. But the reality is, through forgiveness, we are able to repent. We are able to turn. That's the promise of Scripture. I'm not telling you anything that Jeff Gleason thinks. This is the promise of Scripture. This is what Jesus wants to show the world. Forgiveness and repentance. The dominion of sin is removed, as well as the guilt of sin. To be said to understand Christ, if you want to say, I understand Christ and His work, you must understand both of those things, that He forgives you and that He calls you to repentance. Our experience as modern believers is no different than from that of the disciples. We're not any more discerning than they are. All the books that are written and all the access we have to articles and blogs and all the different resources that we have haven't changed us, made us more capable than the disciples in terms of discerning spiritual things. To come to Christ, it's only possible by His opening the mind of the recipient. And then he can come to Him by faith. Christ is necessary to make sure that He is truly known by us. His gospel is truly understood by us. And when He makes Himself known, and when He grants you faith, and when He works forgiveness in your life, it's not a cheap forgiveness. It's not a cheap, easy out. Christ grants us forgiveness, yes, in the moment. As soon as you are Christ, you are free from all the guilt of your sin, past, present, and future. But it is not cheap. He sets you free in a moment, and then He calls you to a lifetime of repentance. Let's pray together.